God is holy. And since He is holy, how are we to respond to Him? Learn more today on Change by Grace. Welcome to Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the subject of the holiness of God. But we're going to look at it from our viewpoint. How are we to respond to a holy God? Are there certain requirements or standards that should be a part of our response? Well, let's learn more as we study responding to God's holiness. To begin our time together this evening, I would like to invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Tonight I'd like to read the first 5 verses in our hearing. It says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." And Paul says, "From such people, turn away." It is clear that we live in a world that is, for the most part, unholy. A world that promotes self-gratification. Self, with its passions, is on the throne. And to put it in the words of the Apostle Paul, it is a world that is characterized by the lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And the church has bought into this lie. Instead of being a people who find all their sufficiency in Jesus Christ, we look to other places for our joy and for our fulfillment. God is a holy God, and those who follow Him must conduct themselves in holiness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." If you name the name of Christ, then you are to be those who are departing from iniquity. This is a constant pattern, or should be a constant pattern in our life, of becoming more like Jesus. Being holy. Tonight I want to look at 4 requirements of God's holiness. And the first one is simply this: a recognition of our own sinfulness. That's where it begins. We must see our own sinfulness. But the problem is, or the issue is the heart. In 1 Samuel 16:7 it says, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." And what does God say about the heart? Jesus said in Matthew 15:18 that those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." These things, he says, comes from the heart, and these things defile the man. John MacArthur says, "Committing sinful acts does not make us sinners. We commit sinful acts because we are sinners." But you see, folks, the problem is we want to cover our sin. And where do we get that? We got that from our parents. I'm not talking about your earthly parents necessarily. I'm talking about Adam and Eve. That's where we get the idea of covering our sin. See, men, according to John 3, Jesus says they love their sin. They seek to cover it. They seek to hide it. And in some cases, they don't even hide it, right? Look at what he says here in John chapter 3, verse 19. He says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light." Why? Because their deeds were evil. How did you know that they loved darkness rather than light? Well, we see that from their deeds, from what they do, their actions. He says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Men love their sin. And because they love their sin, they refuse to accept the responsibility of their sin. I think we're seeing a greater picture of this today in our society, where no one wants to accept the responsibility for wrongdoing. They want to blame it on someone else. And again, that goes back to the fall. That goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Because that's exactly what they did. Look there with me in Genesis chapter 3. We see the first hint of any type of covering of sin in their life occurs in chapter 3 in verse 7. It says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Who told them that they were naked? Isn't that what God asked them in verse 11? "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" You see, now they experience guilt. They now know evil and wickedness from a personal aspect. Before, they had just heard about it, and they were told to stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and now they had personal experience. But notice what happens when God begins to ask these questions. Verse 12. When God asked them in verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked?" Verse 12, "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" Did he accept responsibility for his sin? No, he passed it on to his wife. He said, "The wife, the woman you gave me, she's the reason why I ate." See, he didn't accept the full responsibility of what he had done. And then look at verse 13. "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" And she, too, passed on the responsibility of owning up to her own sin. She passed it on to someone else. We've been doing that ever since the fall, folks. When you see that occur today, that's nothing new. It's been going on for a long time. And in our society, we see that going on even more. As the days progress in wickedness and evil, we will see a rise of this, a lack of a desire to accept personal responsibility for our actions. See, none of us want to live up to that. But we see that that occurs because man loves sin, and he refuses to accept that responsibility. But folks, the holiness of God requires of us that we recognize our own sinfulness. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, you know the story very well, that when Isaiah came into the temple, it says in verse 1 that he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And as he saw the Lord in this incredible vision, it says in verse 2 that above the throne stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then he says, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." And what was his response upon seeing a holy God? The only response that you could have when you see a holy God is to know that he sees your sinfulness. And that's why he says in verse 5, "And then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" You see, he saw a holy God, and he knew that holy God saw his sinfulness, and all he could do was pronounce a curse on himself. "Woe is me" is a curse. It means damn me. Confine me to the pit. Judge me. Consign me to hell. That's how strong the language is, folks. That's what he was saying when he saw a holy God. He saw his sinfulness. Folks, we need a fresh vision of the holiness of God. And you're going to find it right here in the Word of God. That's where you're going to learn how holy and awesome the Lord is. So what does God's holiness require? It requires a recognition of our own sinfulness. The second thing that God's holiness requires is a recognition of our inability to change ourselves. A recognition of our inability to change ourselves. Apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead in sin. Prior to coming to Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, God told the man, in the day that you eat of this, the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, we don't see any recording of him dying until chapter 5, and he lives over 900 years. You say, well, did he die? He died spiritually. And we see that all over chapter 3. If you're still there in Genesis, look there with me in chapter 3. Look at what tells us, that gives us a picture of his spiritual death. We see in verse 24 of chapter 3 that the Lord drove out the man out of the garden. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. What else do we see? Back up. Go at the first part of chapter 3. Go to verse 8. It says, after they had made themselves coverings, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Something that they had never done before, hidden by hiding themselves from the Lord. But folks, we see a clear picture in verse 24 of the separation that took place by God driving them out of the garden. Where do we read about this in the New Testament? Well, we find in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Folks, prior to Christ, you're dead, unable to respond to your environment. You're just like a corpse headed for hell, a corpse headed for judgment. And you would bear the responsibility of your sinfulness. And praise God. It says there in Ephesians chapter 2 that God made you alive. One of the things we were talking about tonight in the Share Jesus Without Fear is that salvation is of God. We talked a lot about the sovereignty of God. He is the one that opens the heart. He is the one that brings about the change. He's the one that brings about the convincing of your sinfulness, the conviction of sin. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John 6 tells us that He draws us to the Father. The Holy Spirit does. No man can come to Christ unless the Spirit draws him. Folks, apart from Christ, we're spiritually dead in sin. R.C. Sproul says, dead men cannot make themselves come alive. Dead men cannot create spiritual life within themselves. See, what we teach folks sometimes is that you can just choose God anytime you want. Folks, that can't happen until God acts upon your heart. And He opens up your eyes. And by the preaching of the Word of God, you are convinced of the Gospel of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. See, folks, in Christ, we are made alive by the Holy Spirit. Let me give you three ministries here of the Holy Spirit. The first one is this. The Holy Spirit gives life to our mortal bodies. He gives you life. He takes you out of a state of deadness and gives you spiritual life. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You come alive to the environment of God. Folks, that was the first thing I recognized when I received the Lord Jesus Christ. I got up off the floor after praying. I didn't see any fireworks or anything, but I know my desires changed. I was a different person. I had a new awareness about things. Some of you realize that. New awareness about right and wrong. A new awareness and sensitivity to your sin. A new awareness about everything. I believe that's part of the Spirit's ministry. Second ministry we see here, that the Holy Spirit frees us from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Folks, all the law could do was to show you that you were a sinner headed for judgment. The law could not save you. The law was the tutor. It was the schoolmaster to point you to Christ. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament was a shadow of the true one to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything was a picture of Him and pointed to Him to bring you to Him. What's the third ministry we see? The Holy Spirit sets us apart to God. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit." We've been set apart by the Holy Spirit of God. Set apart to God. You know, when we look at the instruments that were in the tabernacle, each one of those instruments was holy unto the Lord. You know what made them holy? They were set apart to God. Folks, you and I have been called by the Holy Spirit to be set apart to Him. And positionally, we are. But practically, there are many times when we're not. Right? That's what we're talking about. Practical holiness. God calls us to be holy. And in order to be holy, folks, we've got to recognize our sin. And we've got to recognize that we can't change ourselves on our own. God has to change us. And that moves us to the third step, the recognition of the provision of God for a Savior. Jesus Christ is God's provision for our sin. Folks, when we read John 3:16, that's what it's saying. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is God sending His Son for you. As a substitution, He dies in your place so that you might not have to bear the full weight of your sin. That's why it's foolish to think that someone could save themselves. That's why it's foolish to think that we can work our way to heaven. Folks, why do we want to do that when someone has already provided the way? Why do we want to do that when He's already paid the price? None of us could pay the price for our sin. And that's what happens to the one who rejects. He will spend all eternity paying back the wages of sin. And though he may spend all eternity burning in a Christless hell, that payment will never take care of his sin. It will never meet God's satisfaction because it had not been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's satisfaction for our sin. We're told that over in 1 John chapter 2, as the Apostle John writes to those believers in Asia Minor, he tells them that if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then he tells us that He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus Christ is the only one that could satisfy God in terms of sin. None of us could do that. Kenneth Weiss says, "That from without which occasioned the alienation between God and man was sin. It was the guilt of sin that separated man from his Creator. And our Lord on the cross assumed that guilt and paid the penalty in His own blood, and thus removed the cause for alienation. Now a holy and righteous God can bestow mercy upon a believing sinner on the basis of justice satisfied. Our Lord provided a satisfaction for the demands of the broken law." And I praise God for that. That I don't have to meet some certain requirement. God has already met that in the Lord Jesus Christ. That I don't have to pay the penalty of my sin. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's all in Him and it's all of Him. And folks, His desire is to present you holy, a holy church. That is one of my deepest prayers that I pray for Biltmore Baptist Church, is that we would be doctrinally sound and we would be practically holy. Folks, I can control it from this element up here as best I can, but I can't control it from other sides of the room. I can take care of myself, but I can't take care of you when it comes to practical holiness, right? And that's where we need to have that ministry to one another. I mean, that's the whole issue of what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, of the ministry that we have to each other. We need to help one another be holy. We need to help one another love and bear each other's burdens and be kind and submit. We have to help one another do that because naturally on our own we won't do it. So what does God's holiness require? It requires a recognition of our own sinfulness, a recognition of our inability to change ourselves, a recognition of the provision of God for a Savior, and the number four, a commitment to the provision of God. Once you recognize these things and see what God has provided, you commit yourself to Him. Now that commitment doesn't stop initially at salvation. It goes on every day in your life as a child of God. And part of that commitment, folks, is elevating in your life to a number one priority is this book. This book must be priority in your life. It must be number one if you expect to grow close to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you expect to know anything about Him, it's only going to come from spending time right here. You have to treat this as number one. And I personally believe if you make Jesus number one in your life and His Word number one in your life, that church will be number one. You'll want to be where God's people are. You want to be there fellowshipping around the Word. Folks, I love being here. Just ask my wife. She sees all the things that I do, all the time that I give. She's the best person to ask. If you want to know how much time I spend in ministry right here and ministry outside these doors. And I praise God for those opportunities. I don't boast in any way. I count myself privileged to minister for Christ and to represent Him. That is a privilege that you and I have, folks. That God would take a dirty vessel and make it clean. Isn't that what happened to Isaiah? I mean, after Isaiah pronounces that curse on himself, after seeing the holiness of God, it says in verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.'" And then it says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" And then you hear Isaiah saying, "Here I am, send me." You say, "Well, wait a minute, Isaiah. You had just pronounced a curse on yourself. You say that you have filthy and dirty lips. How can you say, 'Lord, use me'?" Well, he had just been cleansed by the Lord. God cleansed him. God forgave him. God covered his sin. God took away his sin. Folks, that's the proper response. Upon receiving cleansing from the Lord, "God, use me. Who will go for us? I'll go." Are you quick to be a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because He is asking you that same question. Are you willing to go for me? Are you willing to represent me? Do you jump to your feet and say, "I'll go"? Well, we talked about tonight the sin of silence. When we're silent, we're not going. When we're not willing to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not going. Folks, there is a commitment that plays right here. What is required in that commitment? Well, turn with me over to James chapter 4 and let me show you. It requires humility. Humility before God. We're told in James 4, beginning at verse 6, James says, "But He gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but He gives grace to" who? "The humble." I need God's grace. And I'm told right here in God's Word that I have to humble myself in order to receive it. Folks, you can't receive anything from God with pride, because pride won't let you hear what God is saying to you. Pride gets in the way. But when you're humble, you can hear. He says in verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll do what? He'll lift you up. Being committed to God's provision, the Lord Jesus Christ, requires us to humble ourselves. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves such as have a contrite spirit. God is near the brokenhearted. You remember Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3? It starts out this way. Blessed are the poor in spirit. John MacArthur says, to be poor in spirit is to recognize one's spiritual poverty apart from God. It is to see oneself as one really is. Lost, helpless, hopeless. Apart from Jesus Christ, every person is spiritually destitute. No matter what his education, wealth, social status, accomplishments, or religious knowledge. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their total spiritual destitution and their complete dependence upon God. They perceive that there are no saving resources in themselves and that they can only beg for mercy and grace. They know they have no spiritual merit, and they know that they can earn no spiritual reward. Their pride is gone, their self-assurance is gone, and they stand empty-handed before God. Folks, when you do that, you've humbled yourself. See, what do? We come to present ourselves before God. We come with all of our baggage. We're saying, God, look at all my accomplishments. Look at all the little merit badges I have right here. You remember those things that they used to do years and years and years and years ago? You know, when most of us in here were real little. But they had these little things that you put on your blouse or your collar for faithfulness to Sunday school. Do you remember those? And they just kind of teared off one another through so many years of faithfulness. Of course, I'd never seen any that went down to the floor. But I did see people walking around, and I used to think, hey, I want one of them. That's cool. I was 9 years old. Folks, that won't get you to heaven either. All that does is bring the reward of men.
You've been listening today to Responding to God's Holiness. To get this message on cassette tape or CD, call us at 904-651-3351 or go online and visit us at www.changebygrace.org. I want to thank you for listening today. I'm Pastor Steve Hooker.